When you open your Bibles this morning to the book of James, we're walking our way through a session through the book of James, studying the Word of God today. What is our emphasis as a church walking through the book of James? Say it again. Faith that works. What does that statement indicate? Okay, but there's also another thing that it indicates. There is a faith that doesn't work. Now, because here's the problem. You see, James later on will say this, show me your faith and I will show you my works. Because faith without works is, let me rephrase that, faith without works doesn't work. And so the context of this is this. Having displayed, now listen, it's not the context of having the concept of faith. It is the actual day-to-day living out a faithful life. Because the only way true faith works, and I put this in my notes, the only way faith works is when it aligns with God's Word and God's will. I can have a lot of faith. There's a lot of people out there that have faith. They believe absolutely, incredibly, with all of their heart that something is true and it's not. And they will work toward that. But as a believer, James comes to a group of Christians and he says this, I want you to have a faith that works. So we're going to be in chapter 2. I'm going to read 9 verses and then we're going to come back and begin to work our way through this morning. James chapter 2 verse 1 through 9 says this, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there comes in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here underneath my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. God, this morning as we walk through this passage, I pray that you'd give me liberty to be able to speak to folks what you've given me this week. Folks that will encourage us, folks, things that will encourage us, things that will challenge us, things that may be somewhat unclear to us, to have clarity. Father, that we could leave here with the understanding of the faith that we practice, whether it's a faith that's working or it's a misplaced faith. Today, God, I pray that you would just do whatever you want to with us in this place, in this time, according to your word and according to your will. In Christ's name I pray, amen. This morning, I want to walk through some things this morning. I have 4 things that I want to touch on. Just 4 basic things I want you to see this morning as we walk through this. The first one is this. In this book, in this study, there is a foundational premise. A foundational premise. And the premise is based upon the Word of God. Everything that flows out of this is the premise that's there. Chapter 2, verse 1b, he says this, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now, let me start with this. He says, my brethren, if you go back to chapter 1, he opens that passage up by calling them the brethren. I told you when we went through that, the Greek word there literally means people that are born of the same womb. That means there's a commonality of the birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Our birth sitting in this building is not from a common mother. Although, and I won't go there, at some point there is a shared mitochondrial DNA that every one of us have that points back to the original mom. Do you want to know who your ancestral mom was? Eve. Now, you can trace your genealogy back, but this passage says this, that we have a spiritual birth that brings us into community. We are all, as a child of God, through Jesus Christ, born into the brotherhood that is there. We are brethren. Now, when you read this in the King James, it's a little bit confusing. But it's pretty easy if you go back and add one little phrase, one little word into what that says. If you fulfill the law, if ye fulfill the law, am I in the right spot? I'm not. What happened to me? There we go. You do well. Okay, I was in the right spot. I didn't go far enough. Although you can't see it in black because something happened to the slides, that passage in there says, brethren, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Here's what that really means. He's saying this, you don't have the faith. You don't have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory. But yet you say you have faith, but you don't practice it. This is a question for the brethren. It is a question and an inquiry. Is the action that you're living out in the church, not what you confess, but what you're living out, does it represent well who you are as the representatives of the Lord of glory? Or is it a misrepresentation? Because here's what he's saying. You may say to yourself, man, we're people of faith. We're living like we should. We're in relationship with each other, all those kinds of things. And the reality says, but you're not doing what you're saying. So there is this fallacy, that this premise is this. You say you're a believer. You say you're a brethren and sistren of believers. And yet the way you're living your life doesn't represent the glory of God. It doesn't represent the Lord of glory. Listen to me this morning. The only way those folks out there will ever understand the truth of the glory of God is when they see it lived out in us. Conceptually, they can read it, but the Bible says the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing. They see the way you live. They sometimes wonder, the only difference between me and you is the fact that you get up on church Sunday mornings and go to church while I'm sitting home watching Fox News and having a kolache. You talk the same, you go to the same places, you do the same things. Everything about you is the same except you go to church. He said this, there should be a distinction because when you got saved, listen to me, you did not get saved simply to go to heaven. You got saved to be the salt and the light of Christ on the earth today. I'm convinced, and I've said this to you two or three times, don't die and go to heaven, and when you get there, nobody will be there to say thank you. Our goal in this is this, to have a faith that's real. Not a faith that espouses the glory of the Lord. But he says, let me give you the example of what I'm talking about. In this context of the respecter of people. That word respect, now sometimes we may misunderstand the word respect. Listen, I grew up with being taught that you respect your elders. Oh, by the way, Andy, I just have a question for you. Andy said, made this statement. He said, for those of you that are traditional, you know what he means by that? Oh, that you're old. In the midst of this, I was, because I am traditional, I was taught to always respect my elders. That's not what this means. It's not talking about a place of honor. It talks about this, that as a respecter of persons, you're showing favoritism. You're showing partiality. I love the Greek there. It says this, what you're doing is accepting the face based upon things rather than the value that God's placed in them. I'm not going to look at this. I mean, anybody, listen, some of our faces are way more acceptable than others. Did I do that well enough? Nobody's feeling guilty. But in God's eyes, every face has value. Every face has worth. Every face has a need. And when we began to be in our faith statement, those that regard people based upon their face, then we have erred in our faith statement. By the way, this command about loving your neighbor as yourself, did James write that? Absolutely not. He heard Jesus say this in Matthew 28. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus began to quote that Shema out of the Old Testament. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But the second, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's not a suggestion we're to live by. That was Jesus. Oh, by the way, Jesus didn't make that up. Now, please stay with me when I say this. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was the Word. So Jesus really did say this, except Moses is the one that wrote it. In Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment. So when Peter says, don't have a respect to persons because you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, not only is James saying that, but listen to me. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, guess what Peter says? Peter says this, opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Paul says in Romans 2, for there is no respecter of persons with God. If I am a Christian living my life and having a respect for faces, and God says there is no respect for faces, guess who's out of line? Me. Now, truthfully, there are folks that you like their faces better than others. But listen, having respect of persons has nothing to do with how much we like someone or dislike someone. So there is this foundational premise that's there. And then the second thing he says is this, in verse 2, the functioning principle. The functioning principle, that goes back to our verse we started with. The basis for the challenge. You see, when someone challenges you in your faith, the key is always this. What is the premise of your challenge? Because I'm going to tell you, there are folks out there who will call themselves Christians that will challenge you over and over again on their personal dogma, but does it match up with the biblical doctrine that God has? Thou shalt love the neighbor as yourself. God's plan, by the way, it starts out with the word if. In verse 8. If. There's this, God's plan for you always has an if. Jonah had a command from God to go to Nineveh. There was an if there. Jonah chose the if. The 12 spies went into Israel to scout out the land, to tell the people. God's plan had an if. When they came back, they voted in a business meeting 10-2 not to go, and they all died in the wilderness. There's always an if in the will of God for your life. If you fulfill the royal law. By the way, the commandment, I love that. The royal law is that which exceeds man's law. Listen to me. There are times, living in the world we live in, that as believers, the royal law overshadows the laws of the government. Now, I don't say that as some kind of rebel or anything like that. Basically, when God says this is the way you're to live, and whoever it is comes in and says you can't live that way, you choose God's way, or if you're afraid of that, you choose the other way. You see, these people were dying in the Colosseum. They were being imprisoned because they chose to follow the royal law rather than the Roman law. John chapter 13, verse 34, here's what Jesus said. A new command, a new law I give you. What is it? Love one another. How? How am I supposed to love George or Miss Betty or Chris? How do I love them? Jesus said, as I love you. The agape of the nature of God comes into me in the framework of that. Now, this stay with me then, because this is not a command to not love the rich. See, what happens sometimes in a religious setting is we get so caught up in this context of loving people that we begin to focus on those that are less fortunate, those that are downtrodden, those that are poor, those that are on this end of the spectrum, as almost as if in the midst of that, God doesn't bless these folks over here. He said, don't be a respecter whether they come in rich or whether they come in poor. Love them all the same. And so we have a foundational premise. We have a functioning principle. And then the third thing on there, he says this in verse 1 and verse 9, the failing practice. If you have a respect of persons. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced by the law of transgression. See this in verse 9. What did he say in the beginning? We, the brethren, we. Guess what happens when he gets to verse 9? He's not speaking to the we. He's speaking to the ye. He's saying this. You've got this confession. You've got this practice. They don't match. And if that you continue to practice this respecting of persons, you are failing, and God has already convinced you and convicted you. We talked about the respecter of persons. He says, if you do that, but if ye do, and it talks about have respect and are convinced, you are committing sin. Well, that's just preference. That's just this, that's just that. There's these cultural barriers, these language barriers, there's these demographical barriers, all those kinds of things. And the truth is this, God brings our church into contact with those He desires for us to minister to. Whether they're homeless living down here in a shed or whether they're living in one of the nicest subdivisions that are brand new in the area. You may be a millionaire or a hundredaire. It does not matter. God's calling us to be the ministers of His Word and His nature and His message to people. Respecter of persons. That context of you commit sin is not an accident. I had a family one time whose daughter ended up unmarried, ended up pregnant. And as we ministered to them, here was the statement of the parents. It was an accident. The accident was not committing the act, but having the consequences. But it was an accident. Went through that whole session with them. Loved them through that. Less than a year later, I get a call from the dad. She's pregnant again. It was an accident. I said, no, sir, it was not an accident. It was a habit. What he's saying there is if we continue to be a respecter of persons, accepting, disrespecting the face, it's not an accident. It becomes a practice, and as a practice, we are guilty of sin, individually and as a church. I love this. It says, and are convinced, the King James says, are convinced of the law of transgressions. Some of the versions say this, they are convicted. As if it's already done. Listen to me. We do not practice sin that we haven't first been convinced of it. You may say a bad word every now and then. Let me rephrase that. We may say a bad word every now and then. That is the accident. But when that kind of context in my life becomes the daily routine, I have accepted that into my life because I've become convinced that it's a habit. It's not a big deal. Nobody cares. I had somebody tell me a few years ago, Pastor Dennis, you know everybody cusses. And here's what I said, you're hanging out with the wrong people. Because the people I hang out with, that's not their lifestyle. What does he say? In the church, not in the world. In the church. He says, if you continue to do those kinds of things as a church, you are failing in your practice, even though you have a functioning principle by which you are to live. Whatever it looks like. Now, in this context, it's not talking about saying bad things. It's talking about the fact that as they deal with people, now you got to remember this. You got to remember this. Let me do this right quick. There is also a faulty perspective. The example set by them versus the commandment given by them or given to them. You're not a respecter of persons? Well, let me share this with you. You know, last Sunday when that guy came in the back door, pulled up out here in the Jaguar, got out, fine suit, money hanging out of his pockets, and he came in, and you just kind of like a beehive, did everything you could for him, gave him the last chocolate-covered donut, gave him the first cup of coffee, set him over in the front. Everybody just loved on him, da da da. And then the back door opened and this guy came in who was living down here in a dumpster wanting some help. And you said, you can come, but you have to sit back in the back. So let me tell you what it looks like to God. He says this in verse 2, those folks show up with goodly apparel. Verse 3, it says gay clothing. Now, I know some of you kind of freaked out on that. Here's the truth. That word in verse 2 and verse 3 in the Greek is the same word. It has nothing to do with sexual orientation. It has to do with dressing sharp. They come in looking good. I'm not going to say this morning because I don't want to. Brother Pablo came in, I will say this, with goodly apparel. I'll let you do the other part. Came in looking sharp this morning. What do? It's our natural instinct in our flesh to think more of that person than we do the other person. The truth is this. He said, here's how you're failing. You're judging people by appearance. Number two, in verse two, he has a gold ring. Verse three, they come in a beggar. They come in based upon their wealth. Well, Brother Dennis, you know, we need some families in our church. The reality is we need some rich families in our church. We need some rich families that will be faithful in donating their money. So that's who we're going to target. When a church begins to singularly target a specific section of the culture, they miss the mark. We're looking right now at what God's doing in our community, and I've got about 190 pages of demographics laying on my desk of the community around us and how it's rapidly changing. And so we're trying to figure out what that needs to look like. Listen, as we go along, if our church does not look like our community, our church is out of context with our community. He says, not only do they have gold rings and the beggars, but then he says to them, here, if you come and sit in a good place. Or you come and stand there or sit under my footstool. It's interesting. This is for free. This has really nothing to do with it, but I just found it really interesting. If you go back to verse 2, in verse 2 he says this, if there comes into your assembly a man, some of the version says into your synagogue. It's the same word. That's the only place in the New Testament that one of the writers, after the day of the ecclesia, uses the word synagogue. Or the same word that we would say gathering of the church, and he uses the word synagogue. Everywhere else it's ecclesia, the church. Well, why would James use that specific word? In AD 50, the council at Jerusalem, the Jewish council, kicked all those folks that were part of the way out of synagogue worship. You see, Peter and James and John, after the day of Pentecost, were on their way to the temple to have worship where they had always worshiped. And when they met the blind guy, the beggar, the lame guy. Was he a beggar? He was lame. No, he's blind. I don't remember what he was. He was bad off. Silver and gold have I none, but what I give you, arise and walk. Up until 50 AD, as the church was growing, it kind of began to be such an effect on the synagogue worship that finally the Jewish council said, look, you guys are not who we are. Get out, and kicked them out. James wrote this in about 48 or 49 A.D. The reason you don't find the word synagogue any farther in the other Gospels, or any of the other letters, is because after the time that they were kicked out is when those books were written. The ecclesia was no longer welcome in the temple, but the synagogues. So in the midst of that, he says this: when they come into your worship service, when they do that, you are doing what God has told you not to do. You see, you show in verse 4. You show partiality. You're deciding on them before you know anything. You're making determinations based upon your observational rather than your spiritual connection with them. Verse 5, he says, those folks that you think don't have any value are those that are rich in faith. By the way, they have the faith that does work. And in verse 7, he says that you blaspheme. If you do that, the sin that you commit is you blaspheme. You make the Word of God to be a liar. So this morning in this place, the conclusion is this: showing respect, showing partiality, showing respect of persons breaks the Mosaic law, breaks the command of Jesus, breaks the command of Peter, breaks the command of Paul, and breaks the command of James. That ought to be enough folks' witness stand on this side to have the reality of who we are. You commit sin. You commit sin. But if you obey the royal law, now you probably can't see this, and I'll close with this. This is a scale. This scale belonged to my great-grandfather. It's really a postal scale, but that's all I had to make it work. The dates on here, when I looked it up, the first-class postal stamp was 3 cents. In the United States, a first-class postal stamp that was 3 cents was between 1917 and 1919. So that's how old this is. I have no idea how old this is. But the balance of justice and the balance that makes everything work is not me and you. It's Jesus. So this guy comes into the midst. If I can make it work. Oh, Jesus fell down. This guy comes in to the midst of the church. He didn't have a lot. But man, there's enough there for him to be under condemnation. Is there any amount of grace that Jesus has that can pay the debt? Absolutely. Even though it wasn't a lot. But another guy comes in. Some of us. And we carry a lot of sin. We look at the guy with a little bit of sin and go, he'll be all right. We'll take him. That's a keeper. But this other person, man, there's no hope. There's nothing we can do. But Jesus, standing on the scale, says this: if you keep the royal law, which is to love one another as I have commanded you, is there any way the grace of Jesus can ever overcome that? Absolutely. If the grace of Jesus can overcome the greatest amount of sin in a sinner's life and bring them to Christ, in Christ, we are new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If He accepts us, how should we accept us? The same way. Church, I believe this with all my heart. James says this: if you're going to have a faith that works, you cannot be a group of people who look at people's faces and go, yay or nay, maybe, go away. I just made that up and it rhymed. I don't know. I hope Andy got that on film because I'll have to come back and use it later. Church, I'm telling you, God's got a faith that works and He's going to use us. He wants us to be the hands and feet that represent Him, not as a respecter of persons, but a respecter, watch this, a respecter of a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the days to come, if we will be faithful, if we will serve, if we will be people of integrity whose faith represents the Lord of glory, God will use us to change the lives of people today who are eternally separated from Him, who are wounded, who are hurt, who have wandered away, who have become caught up in stuff, or simply looking for a place that they say, you know, those folks remind me of what Jesus would look like. What a place to be. What an opportunity we have. God, this morning, I'm thankful in the midst of this. As I move this scale, Lord, all the way to the end, the greatest sinner in the world, whoever that may be, even if we perceive it's us, Your grace is sufficient. Your mercy is new in everything that we say and everything that we do. Help us not to be people whose faith is based upon respecting people in order to determine their value and worth, but that we simply are hands and feet that simply say, Lord Jesus, I was just like them, but I remember the day You came into my life. You saved my soul. You washed away my sins. You cleansed me and made me new. You filled me with Your Holy Spirit and You put me in an agape relationship vertically, and You've called me to have those kinds of relationships horizontally. God, whatever that looks like today, I pray that You'd just speak to us in our hearts. Maybe folks here today have never been born again. They've had a religion, but they've never had a relationship. And this morning, Your convicting Spirit is saying, you need more than that. You need a relationship that's living and vibrant and active, not in heaven, but in Monday. Father, this morning, whatever those needs may be, we ask that as we meet together that You'd have a liberty to do what You've called Yourself to do, and that is to be the convicting Spirit, the encouraging Spirit, to be that Holy Spirit in the midst of who we are. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.